Karen goes away a couple of times a year to a conference or to visit her parents, and before she comes back, there's work for all of us to be doing around the house. There are beds to be made and clothes to be folded and the floor to be vacuumed. And one thing I've worked out after 28 years of marriage, I can say that I'm glad that Karen's back, but there's nothing like a clean house to show her. For Karen, actions speak louder than words. It's exactly the same with God. Actions speak louder than words. He doesn't want to hear us talk about being ready to meet him. He doesn't want good intentions. He doesn't want excuses. He wants to see the evidence. He wants to see the proof of our commitment to him. He wants to see changed lives. When it comes to Karen and the house, she's worked out that if she's suspicious that we might have forgotten when she's coming, she'll phone ahead of time, just remind us what time she's due back, just to make sure that we're ready, to make sure that the house is ready. And God's done that as well. We saw it in that Bible reading this morning. Before the people were to meet Jesus, he wanted to make sure that they were ready. So he sent John the Baptist. His job was to warn people. He was God's voice to tell them that the kingdom was coming and to make sure they were ready. And so we see that John arrives. He's preaching. He's out in the desert. And just so we can know that God was the one who was sending him, verse 3, we're reminded of Isaiah's prophecy. Yes, it was written hundreds of years before, but it was describing John. Verse 3 says, John is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. You see, that's John's message. Smooth out the road, round off the corners, get everything ready, God's on his way. Just like Karen's warning phone call. Prepare the way, smooth out the washing, straighten out the kitchen, I'm on my way. So what was John's message? What was he preaching? How do you get ready for God to visit? It's got to be more than tidying the house. It's a big question, isn't it? Is there a question that matters more? How do you get ready for God? There's lots of things we get ready for. We get ready for an exam by studying, hopefully. We get ready for a fun run by training. We get ready for a baby to be born by going to classes and appointments with your doctor. But how do you get ready to meet the maker of the universe, the one who holds your life in his hands? Well, John gives us the answer there in verse 2. It's fairly simple. It's the message that's told again and again by the prophets of the Old Testament. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God's kingdom is coming. His reign, the region in which he is author, the region of his authority. It's near, it's close, it's not yet, but it's almost arrived. It's almost arrived because Jesus, God's chosen king, his son, has almost arrived. In fact, we see him coming up in the very next verse. Perhaps he's only over the nearest hill from where John is speaking these words. And the way you get ready for that kingdom to arrive is to repent. The word means to change your mind. When the Bible uses the word, it's specifically about changing your mind from doing evil towards good, to turn away from pleasing self and turn towards pleasing God instead. It's moving from the kingdom of King you to the kingdom of God. And that's something we all need, isn't it? Because we all want to be free to do what we want. Our natural inclination is we hate people telling us what to do and when to do it. We want to live in the kingdom of self. And it's no different when it comes to how we treat Jesus. We would rather be our own boss than recognise his right to rule. We want to choose how we raise our family, how we spend our money, how we treat people, how we determine our priorities. But John's message here is that that has to stop. You need to recognise God's right to rule over you as king through his son Jesus. all of those things that you want to hold on to, that you think are yours, they're not yours, says John. Your family, your money, your decisions, your priorities, your morals. They're not yours, they all belong to him. He deserves that you bow your knee before him and let him be boss over those areas. There was the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's preaching it out in the desert. And it's the same message God's Old Testament prophets have been preaching for centuries. It's not popular because it's a new message. This is an old message. Prophets like Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they preached that God's kingdom was coming. His kingdom, the day when his righteous rule would be seen, his justice and his mercy, his powerful hand bringing judgment and salvation. And people needed to be ready. That was what the Old Testament prophets preached. We saw it in that reading from Amos chapter 4 this morning. Amos was pleading for people to return to God. He was reminding them how God had used all sorts of disasters, and yet the people refused to listen. And then there were those chilling words that Amos preached when he said, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. And that's the message that John the Baptist is bringing. Prepare to meet your God by repenting. It's a message that connects with people. They love it. Verse 5 says, he was drawing people from all over Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. This was a hugely popular message, and people loved it. Perhaps it seems like that all that the prophets have been speaking over those centuries has finally sunk into people, and now they're listening, they're ready. Verse 6 we read that they were confessing their sins and were baptised in the River Jordan. They admit their sin. They admit their rebellion. They confess it. They publicly declare it. And they show that by allowing themselves, submitting themselves to John's baptism. You know that word for baptism? It's just a very normal word for wash. Mark's Gospel talks about how they used to wash vessels and utensils. They used to baptise utensils and vessels. So it's just a word for wash. And from what we can work out, there was a washing of sorts, a baptism of sorts that was happening in John's day whenever a non-Jew, whenever a Gentile would become a Jew. He would wash himself to show that he'd completed all the demands, all the things required to become a Jew. He'd ticked all the boxes, and so he would wash himself to show he was ritually clean. But that's not what John's doing. He's baptising Jews, which sends the message that they've done something that they need to be ritually cleansed from, that they're not clean, that these Jews need forgiving, just like the non-Jews. And they're not doing it themselves. This is no do-it-yourself baptism. Someone else is doing it to you. Which is appropriate when you think about it, because we can't make ourselves clean in God's sight. We can't wash ourselves clean of sin. God has to do it for us when he forgives us. And it's that same symbolism when you see a Christian baptism up here. The baby doesn't baptise itself. The adult doesn't grab the cup and pour it over himself. Someone else washes the person, baptises the person, and they just stand there and take it. Because that's the way God's forgiveness works. He washes you clean. There's nothing that you can do or not do apart from repent. And God does the washing. There were lots of people who were repenting, who were getting ready for Jesus to visit, but there was one group of people who weren't ready. You see them in verse 7, the religious leaders. For them, confessing sin was especially difficult. Verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to be baptised, he said to them, you brood of vipers. you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John's been out in the desert. He missed the misreading the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, he didn't know that, hadn't had the lesson on how to gently lead people towards it. That was John. Just speak it clear. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were proud of keeping rules that other people couldn't. They had hundreds of extra rules. How not just to be unclean, but how to not get anywhere near being unclean. How not just to abstain from work, but how not to get anywhere near not working. Not eating the wrong food, not doing the wrong thing. And they felt that the more of those extra rules that they kept, the more confident they could be of God's blessing. And with that sort of scheme, there's no place for repentance. There's no place for forgiveness. The only place is to try harder, to work harder at keeping all of those rules. And so they arrive at the side of the river. The NIV doesn't actually say it accurately. It actually says they came to be baptised, not simply coming to where they were baptised. They were here arriving to be baptised. And they just saw that John's baptism was one more deed that they needed to do. One more rule to keep, one more box to tick to earn favour with God. But instead of baptising them, John calls them a pack of snakes. They're poisonous, they're deceptive, they're dangerous. Because it takes more to get ready for God than throwing a bit of water about. Or for that matter, throwing some money around or attending church or being nice to people. There's got to be a change of heart. There's got to be something that happens on the inside, something real. A change of mind, a change of direction, of orientation. And then John says in verse 8, you've got to produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. You've got to show that change of direction with a changed life. There needs to be a consistent 24/7 new you with new priorities and desires and goals. It's not just a box you've ticked. Now that's something that's much harder to do. It's much easier to simply tick a box to get baptised, but then for there to be no real long-lasting change. It's such a hard thing to do because repenting and confessing is so hard for humans to do, isn't it? It's so unnatural. None of us likes to admit that we're wrong. Someone points out your sinful or your bad behaviour. Perhaps you've responded in a hurtful or an impatient way, or perhaps you've been thoughtless or selfish, and your instinctive reaction is to look for an excuse, to justify yourself. Yeah, but I didn't sleep very well, or my foot's sore, or he asked for it, or he started it. Or we point out the hypocrisy of the person who's pointed this out to us, and we say, well, who are you to tell me how to live? You do the same thing all the time. That's our first response, isn't it? That's our natural reaction. Most of us are far better at justifying our own actions than we are at apologising for them. How good are you at apologising? How good are you at saying sorry with your husband or your wife or your friends or your workmates? Are you quick to apologise? To recognise that you're wrong? Or are you the last to apologise? Do you always wait until the other person apologises first? Do you maintain a high moral ground? Do you hold your pride? That's not the fruit of repentance to God. If you're not quick to repent before people, then maybe you've never truly repented before God. That's a dangerous position to be in. Make sure that's not you. That sort of self-righteous pride, it stinks of Pharisee and Sadducee, who were slow to repent, slow to confess, who were proud instead of humble. John says, repent and produce fruit to show that. Show the fruit of your repentance in how you treat people. Show it in humility instead of pride. Show it in how you listen first and speak second. Show the fruit of repentance in giving other people the benefit of the doubt rather than assuming the worst. Show the fruit of repentance in responding with patience and a quiet word instead of anger and frustration. Because that's how God has treated you. You see, part of the Pharisees' pride problem was their presumption. Their pride problem was caused by their presumption. They thought they were safe because they were sons of Abraham. Do you see that in verse 8? They thought, we're children of the promise. We're safe. God's promised to be our God. But John's message is that God wants production, not presumption. He wants production, not presumption. Verse 9, he says, that sort of privilege won't keep you safe. God can make sons out of rocks. All that information, all that upbringing, all that privilege that you're clinging to means nothing if there's no repentance. In fact, John zeroes in on that group and he warns them, out of all the crowds in the desert, those Pharisees and Sadducees are most in danger of judgment because they haven't produced fruit. It would have been a shock. It would have been shocking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they were at the back of the line when it comes to God's mercy. They thought they were at the front. They thought they were safest. Look at what John says to them in verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment language for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's no different for you. You're sitting here in church and perhaps you think you're safe. But don't presume. There's nothing about your upbringing or your education or your background or your experience. There's nothing about your morality or your generosity or your decency. There's nothing that you can lean on when it comes to your standing before God. All of it is sinking sand, we say. Nothing will stand up to the hot breath of his judgment. Nothing except repentance. That's the only way to be ready for the arrival of Jesus. Have you done that? Well, maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I can do it. I know I'm a sinner, but I just can't seem to produce the fruit. Maybe I'm not really forgiven at all. Maybe there's a sin that keeps tripping you up and you doubt, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. If that's you, then John has some wonderful news for you and for the rest of us as well. John's news is that God doesn't expect something from you without giving you the means to achieve it. God demands repentance, but then he gives us his Spirit to produce it in us and to produce the fruit of repentance in us. The reality is the Pharisees and the Sadducees were far more devoted, far more religious than us. Far more disciplined than most of us, of me at least. They were far more devoted, far more likely at a human level to be able to produce actions. But the reality is they could never produce the fruit that God requires. And we can. We can produce the fruit he requires because through Jesus came God's gift of his Holy Spirit, who makes us new, who makes us born again. And John's getting people ready for that gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Down there in verse 11, we read John describing what Jesus is like, and he says, I baptize with water, but after me will come one who's so powerful, I'm not even fit to carry his sandals. Here I am, I've got thousands of people hanging on my every word, but the one who's coming after me is so powerful, I can't even carry his sandals. He's not going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's words and John's actions point to someone else, to something else, to the reality of Jesus. That was still ahead for John. But all that he pointed to is available to us today. When we repent of our sin, God washes us clean, not with water, but with his Spirit on the inside. He cleanses us with the Spirit like water. He purifies us with the Spirit like fire. And so we're able to produce the fruit of repentance. We're not perfect, we're not sinless, but with the Spirit's help, daily, as we humbly examine our lives in the light of Scripture, we confess our sin and we change. We produce fruit, little by little, becoming more like Jesus. And the thing is, that process is not an individual thing. Bill mentioned it at the start of the service. It's a team project. I never liked group work at university or at school, because it always seemed like I was doing the work and everyone else was doing nothing. But the thing about becoming more like Jesus and producing fruit is that it is group work. It's a group task. It happens within the context of our church family, of supportive, transparent, mutually accountable relationships. That's how repentance and the fruit that is produced by repentance is encouraged. So how can we make our church a place that encourages repentance and fruit? Well, I thought of four things. Perhaps you can think of more. First, we need to make sure we're proclaiming the gospel so people have the chance to repent. We need to keep presenting the good news to them about how they are sinners and God's judgment hangs over them and they need to repent, and how God offers them salvation and cleansing and forgiveness. We do that on a Sunday. We do it on Tuesday lunchtimes. We do it on monthly Saturday mornings when we do our evangelism at the front. Can you help with that? Are you inviting friends to church? Are you inviting them along to your home group and getting them to meet some other Christians? Are you praying for the growth of the gospel through our church? That's one thing we need to do. We need to make sure we're presenting the gospel in different ways. A second thing we can do to encourage repentance and fruit is to make sure repenting is on the agenda. One of the ways we do that is in our public prayer. There's lots of things that have changed about church in 2,000 years, but one of the things that hasn't changed is that we begin church, we approach God, we recognise who he is. And when you approach God and you recognise who he is, you can't help but recognise who we are in comparison, which will always cause us to recognise our sin and to lead us to repentance. It's one of the things our service leaders do well. As they think and they prepare and they plan, they write and pray prayers of confession, of repentance. Can I encourage you who lead services, keep doing that well. Because as you confess sins on behalf of all of us, that's one of the ways God uses to show all of us things we need to repent of. Some of our blind spots, some of the things that we don't think about, keeps repenting on the agenda. Thirdly, church needs to be a place where individually we see people changing. We see people repenting. We see people producing the fruit of repentance, turning from what they were once like to becoming more like Jesus. This needs to be a place where we see that sort of process. And I don't know about you, I always find it encouraging to hear people's testimonies. That's a good way to see that sort of process in people's lives. So that's I don't normally think about New Year's resolutions too much, but I think that's one of the things I'd like to do more of this year, is to hear a little more about how God's been at work in people's lives, whether that's up here on a Sunday morning or whether it's in home groups. But let's be open and honest and real with each other when it comes to how God's been at work in our lives. Let's have conversations seasoned with salt, where there's significant, transparent conversation. Church needs to be a place where it's actually okay to fail, to admit that we need help, that we're sinful. We need to be transparent and not keep pretending that we've got everything together. I don't have everything together. I struggle with sin. I'm impatient and angry on occasion, and I can be selfish. I make mistakes. I repent. Church needs to be a place where we can be honest with each other, where we can support without being judgmental, and help each other to repent. Now, after church, surrounded by lots of people, it's probably not the best place for intimate transparency. But in the way our church is set up, that's where our home groups come in. They're a great place for that sort of transparency and openness to develop. So why not join one of those? Maybe that could be a New Year's resolution for you if you're not already in one. They'll be starting in a couple of weeks. Fourthly, I suppose, if repentance is going to become part of our culture, then forgiveness needs to be as well. If people are repenting not just to God but to each other, then we need to encourage that sort of repentance by forgiving each other. If someone hurts us, we need to forgive them and not hold on to it. Repentance then is encouraged as we proclaim the gospel, as we see people repent, as we are open and transparent about our weaknesses and our shortcomings, as we support and forgive each other. Well, let's work hard to do those things with God's Spirit's help to produce the fruit of repentance that Jesus loves. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to do these things by your power, the power of your Spirit, and for Jesus' glory and honour. Amen.